Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are. You know, this first reading, it's full of history, and you know me in history. I hope I'll get through it and say something edifying. Yeah, the voice of my heart just said, history, read it and weep. But, well, that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us go to the big book on the coffee table. And I'm going to go straight to the gospel and hope to say something spiritually enriching before I get into the minutiae of history. The feast of, oh, there's a minutiae of history right there. John, the 10th chapter, the 22nd verse. It was the feast of the dedication was taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter. What's the feast of the dedication? It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah was the celebration of the expulsion of the Syrian Greeks from Jerusalem a little over a century before Christ, and the temple had been given over to pagan gods, and they needed to reconsecrate it, and so that's why it's called the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter. That's when Hanukkah takes place. And there were these huge, I think four huge menorahs, candle holders. They wouldn't be candle holders, they'd be oil. Just huge in the temple courts. And they would all be lit up for this feast. And it was a feast of great joy. And so Jesus was walking about in the temple area in the portico of Solomon. Oh dear, more history here. Well, Solomon originally built the temple, and it was built on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Arauna, and this threshing floor was the floor of the Holy of Holies. Certainly at the time of Christ, it was the floor of the Holy of Holies, and I assume at the time of Solomon also. And this was a perfectly square enclosure. It was they built a retaining wall and built a flattened plaza on the top of this hill north of the city of David, and perfectly square. Well, the Maccabees came along and they extended that square apparently, and then Herod came along and just rebuilt the whole thing, and he built this retaining wall, which you can still see today. The Wailing Wall of the Western Wall is part of it. He expanded the temple area. I think it ended up the size of 10 football fields. It's huge. He couldn't expand it to the east, so the edge of the temple, because it overlooked a valley, and there was essentially, well, not quite a cliff, but an extremely steep hill. He couldn't extend it more to the east, so he extended it to the west, the north, and the south. And that's why it was called the Portico of Solomon, because this was the furthest east extent of the temple as Solomon had built it. there, a fact I'm sure you can use in polite conversation. Moving along. So he's in the Portico of Solomon. He's talking to these people, and they say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify to me. This is a very interesting kind of bit of advice. Have you ever heard anyone say, I cannot hear what you are saying because what you are doing speaks so loudly? Jesus is saying, you're not listening to me. You're not seeing what I'm doing. All of his miracles were fulfillments of the messianic expectations. The lame walked, the blind saw, the poor had good news preached to them. These miracles weren't worked just as cheap medicine or convenience for people. And so often we look at the miraculous as that kind of thing. Boy, it'd be nice if I got my lumbago cured so I could go back to my bowling league. That's not the point of a miracle. A miracle, and I'm always telling you this, a miracle is a sign. It says something. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Well, you didn't say it. I don't. You know. Yes, I have said it. But I've also said it, more importantly, in what I've done. All these false messiahs who came along, did they ever do these works? Well, no. They just talked a good game. You want me to talk a good game? It's easy to say, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. The gods had lots of sons. The emperor was a son of God. Everybody was a son of God. Jesus didn't say it so much as he showed it. When people say, well, he didn't really quite say it in the Bible. Yes, he did. And here's an example of where he did say it. My Father who's given them to me, no one can take, he talks about his sheep, and he says, my Father's given to me is greater than all, and no one can take them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. This is a very important text. First of all, there are all sorts of people who use that text to prove the biblical position that once saved, always saved. When people say, well, you're once saved, you're always saved, you can't get unsaved, I always say, gee, I hope you're right. I think the Bible doesn't agree with you, but boy, it'd be great if you were right. And they look at me like, aren't you going to argue with me? No, I'm not. If you're right, I'm in like Flynn. If you're wrong, well, if we can lose our salvation, well, we need to be vigilant to keep our salvation. And the Catholic position, of course, is you can lose your salvation. Well, the text says, no one can take them out of my hand. Well, yeah, no one can take you out of God's hand, but you can jump out. You know, that you can leave. There's freedom in this world. You can leave the Lord. No one can take you from him. But you can leave the Lord. All right, let's go back to the text. The Father and I are one. It just sounds like Jesus said the Father is greater than him, so how can they be one? I've shared that many times, that if you read Philippians, the second chapter, Jesus is saying, or St. Paul is saying, that Jesus emptied himself of all of the rights and prerogatives and privileges of his divinity without ceasing to be the beloved of the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Because God is love. God isn't power. God isn't knowledge. God is love. So Jesus could say, I don't know. Only the Father knows. In other words, he had chosen to leave his omniscience, his all-knowingness on the throne of heaven. He'd chosen to leave his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness on the throne of heaven, taking them off as if a garment. But he didn't cease to be part of that relationship that is constitutive of God. God is love. So Jesus never ceased to be the second person of the Trinity, a divine person with a fully human and a fully divine nature. Now, all that said, he emphasized this by saying the Father and I are one. That was one of the titles of God. He who is one, blessed be he, was a way of speaking about God. He was the one. I think how you say it in Hebrew, Hakad, Baruch Hu, blessed may he be the one. Well, he's saying the Father and I are one. That's a claim of divinity. Not just the Father and I are emotionally united, or, you know, God and I are one. No, he's saying we are the one. We're that God who is one. Well, how can the Father and he be one? Because they're perfect. I cannot be one with the people whom I love because I am imperfect. But in divine perfection, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can be perfectly one and perfectly three because they're perfect. I'm not. All right, let's go back to the first reading with all this swell history. Note, those who've been scattered by persecution that arose because of Stephen. You know, we read about that Stephen the deacon was stoned to death because he wouldn't stop talking about Christ, and he offended people in certain synagogues, in certain congregations who disagreed with him. You know, I want to go back to that. Let me click on that. Oh, good grief, where'd it go? I just clicked and it didn't work. Okay, let's go. No. Never mind. Oh, there it is. No, never mind. My computer has decided to work differently. Oh, dear. Let me see if I can get that. No, it's not. For some reason, the USCCB site is not working the way it usually works. But I'll just tell you the story. You know the story that he goes, offended people and he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they condemned him to death, which they didn't have the right to do, and a young man named Saul kept his eye on the coats. I wonder if that wasn't kind of a coat for being the organizer of the lynch mob that executed Stephen. Paul was very much involved in the killing of Saint Stephen, one of the first deacons. So, you've heard him called Stephen Proto-Martyr. That means the first martyr. Well, that just was like throwing water on a grease fire because people went to escape this persecution as far as Phoenicia, which means Lebanon. Some modern Lebanese are starting to call themselves Phoenicians because that's who they were. Cyprus, which was an island due west of the Holy Land, which will figure prominently in the story of the Acts of the Apostles and in the life of Paul. Cyprus was called the Happy Island, or the Blessed Island. It was the Makarios, same word used in the Beatitudes. Everything you needed for the good life was on Cyprus. Perfect climate, wonderful mineral resources, great agriculture. Cyprus, the Blessed Island. And Antioch, which was a city which would now be in far southwestern Turkey, but at that time was... it was close to the Mediterranean coast. I want to say a couple hundred miles north of the Holy Land. It was considered the third city of the Roman Empire. There's Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. These were the great centers of Roman government. And Antioch had been established by the Greeks. It was a great city. So that's where they began to speak to Greeks. Now, when it says Greeks, they're not actually talking about Greeks from Greece. They're two words, and they don't really translate into English very well. You have the Hellenes or Hellenes, and then you have the Hellenisti. Hellenes were actual Greeks. But then there were the Greek wannabes, that spoke Greek language. They weren't ethnically Greek, but they were members of that Greek culture. And that's who we're talking about. The Hellenists. You know, it's kind of funny, if you see a mob riding outside an American embassy, chances are they're wearing blue jeans, Chicago Bears t-shirt, and a feedlot cap. American styles, fashions, and language are all over the world. Love us or hate us, English is the common language now, and these rather informal American styles are prominent throughout the world. We're kind of those would be the Hellenists. It'd be like Americans and Americanoids. Hellenes and Hellenists. So that's what we're talking about. When the Bible talks about the Greeks, it's usually talking about the Hellenists. So there you go. All right, so they began to talk to the Greek speakers, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Very interesting. It says here, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. It literally, I don't know, this isn't edifying, but I think it's cool construction. It was heard about them into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. That's literally what it is. So they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch. Who was Barnabas? He was from Cyprus. And this whole mess started with Cyprus. And so he was from Cyprus and his Greek was good. And he should go look at all this stuff. And by the way, while you're up there, why don't you look into this guy from Saul from Tarsus? Remember, he was the crazy guy who had the experience on the road and they kept trying to kill him. So he said, just go home. Don't call us. We'll call you. That really seems to be what happened to Paul. That he went out to the desert for a retreat. He spent some time learning these things and he was reconciled to the church in Jerusalem. And then he went home to Tarsus. One suspects that Paul was a man of some substance. His family were Roman citizens. They were probably prosperous. So he just went home. And I think they sent him home to get him out of harm's way, because he had been so zealous in his persecution of Christians that he was a liability instead of a benefit to the church. You know, people, when they heard that this Saul was, who'd been persecuting the church, was a Christian, they were amazed. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was a spy. You know, let's go easy with this guy. So, after a few years, Barnabas is going up in that direction. Antioch is not that far from Tarsus. Tarsus is a little further northwest. So he says, why don't you look up that guy Paul and see what's going on? And Barnabas kind of thought this is the real thing. And he brought him to Antioch, and for a year they met with the church and taught a large number of people. And it was in Antioch that the Christians were first called Christians, and that's going to be my word for the day. So that said, let us take a break here, and I'll come back and read some letters, and you can call in. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I love all this history stuff because these were real people. This didn't happen once upon a time in a place long ago and far away. It happened in a certain place with real people. This is real stuff. Today, we'd like to thank Mark, who's listening in Minnesota, for donating his Pontiac. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
100 miles, 100 miles, 100 miles, 100 miles. You can.
That reminds me, sign up for the Walk for Mary. It's not 100 miles, but go to the website. Oh, the Walk for Mary already happened. When was it? What day is it? Where am I? It was last Sunday. Clearly, I was busy last Sunday. Well, it wasn't 100 miles. My mind is gone. It's a terrible thing when all the cheese slips off the cracker at once. But this I can say with some authority. Thank you again for all of your generosity and kindness, especially that anybody would listen to this show when a fellow doesn't even know what day it is. But it was Sunday. Good. I thought it was never mind. Oh, it was Saturday. It was Saturday. All right, the voice in my head saying Saturday. All right, let's go to letters. That'll be easier. All right, this is from Dan. Oh, good Lord, have mercy on me. Okay, this is from Dan. My wife and I are watching The Chosen, and we're watching the episode with Nicodemus asking John the Baptist about John's ministry. My wife asked, how long was John in prison? Well, it's a good question, as you say in the letter. It's hard to say. I would estimate it was a year or under. I say that because clearly at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John is free. So let's give that a year. And then it's certainly a year after the death of John the Baptist that Jesus was executed and rose from the dead. So I would say it had to be a year or less. And one of the things that makes me think it would be between 6 months and a year is because Herod Agrippa was just, I think it was Herod Agrippa, was it Herod Philip? There's so many Herods, it's hard to keep them straight, especially when you don't know what day it is. He was fascinated by him and liked to talk to him. So I would say my guesstimate is between 6 months and a year that John the Baptist was in prison. There. That's as good a guess as I got. All right, let's see here. This is an interesting one from an anonymous Catholic young person. Do Josephite marriages exist in modern times? More specifically, could the Catholic Church validly marry a man or woman who intend in advance to never consummate their marriage? Yes, there are Josephite marriages. It seems utterly bizarre to us, but it isn't. A Josephite marriage is a marriage that is like the marriage between Saint Joseph and Our Blessed Mother, that they were truly husband and wife, though they never had intimate relations. This is the long-standing tradition, the belief of the Church, and I think evidenced by Scripture. It was a real marriage, a valid marriage. And so it is that people who marry without the intention to ever be intimate and to never have children, how can they be validly married? Well, they're not contracepting. They're not refusing children. When you marry someone, you give them the right to have children. Now, this is a little complicated. That's exactly what the marriage questionnaire, not so much the exchange of vows, but the marriage questionnaire that you sign before your marriage says, will you give your spouse the right to have children? Because you can't guarantee that you're going to have children. Will you accept children lovingly from God, is what we say in the ceremony. And yes, you will accept them. You will not seek them, but you would accept them. That means that when you marry, if you, for good reason, do not intend to be intimate or have children, and one of the couple changes his or her mind, you have given them the right to intimacy and the right to try to have children. You give the right, because you can't give the fact. So, two people who live in an unconsummated marriage, that is a marriage that does not enter into physical intimacy, still receive the grace of the sacrament, and it's still a valid marriage, unless they intended never, under any circumstances, to allow intimacy with their spouse. You understand that? That if you go into a marriage and say it's going to be a marriage in which there is no intimacy, and one of you changes the mind, you've given that person the right to marriage. Now, it's a very exceptional circumstance. I have known people who've done that, and for good reason, and it's worked out very well for them. But it's a very rare thing. So, yes, it does exist in modern times, and it is a valid sacrament, to the best of my knowledge. So, if that's not so, again, a better theologian than I would love to hear it. All right, let's see here. Now, I got to go to an... Oh, somebody just called and said the 21 miles did feel like 100. Well, so thus the song. Yes. See, I live in my friend Father Branken accuses me of heresy when I talk about omnitemporality. I'm always telling you God is in all places. For God, every moment is now. Every place is here. So last Sunday, next Sunday, I live in the eternal verities. So yeah, that's the ticket. All right, let's move on to another letter. Nothing to see here. All right, this is an interesting comment from Georgia, who is 82, a mere child, and she was thinking about it. I just figured it out. I used to wonder why. She's talking about women in the scriptures. Who have the power to create life and the power to create death. Very interesting. Her subject is the howl of women who want abortion legal. And it just becomes increasingly, I don't know, it's we're through the looking glass that abortion is a good thing and birth is a bad thing. That's crazy. You know, Jesus said that the times are coming when they will will say, blessed the womb that never bore, the breast that never nursed. We're living in those times, and that's scary. But the interesting thing, you know, heard a joke. Why did the devil tempt Eve first? You know, we talk about the sin of Adam and Eve, but it's Eve who first ate the. Well, I heard a joke that if, you know, you get the wife to do something, the husband's going to do it. Now she'll, dear, the doctor said you're just not getting enough fruit. There's no fiber in your diet. I want you to eat this. It's a joke. It's a joke. Never mind. But I think, you know, I always joke that in the old country, meaning Germany, that when they talk about the weaker sex, they mean men. And I joke about that, but I think it's true. The gender identity of a woman, at least in times before ours, was a very strong thing. You know, nobody says, you know, woman up. They don't say, you know, act like a woman. Women are women. Their gender identity traditionally, I may be wrong about this, but it seems to me that their gender identity was much stronger than the male gender identity. 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old boys really need to identify with their dads and really, you know, and that's, I think that's a problem now, because that identity with dad is getting harder and harder to have, because a lot of people don't grow up with their dads, and there's a world encouraging them not to identify as men. If a woman is a woman, you'll find out pretty soon. So I don't want to bang that drum anymore, but the gender identity of women, I think, has been a very strong thing, and it creates life, but it also can be perverted by the enemy to bring death, and I think that's what we're seeing. I can't fathom it. I cannot fathom the gender identity thing. Certainly people have difficulties, and we need to be absolutely compassionate and absolutely welcoming. I don't doubt that, but we have to be absolutely honest that you're not a woman. You have an X and a Y chromosome. You undergo, or no matter what hormones you take. And to say otherwise is I think it is trying to take the place of God. In the beginning, he made them male and female. And we're saying, well, maybe God did that in the beginning, but we have the right to do that now. We're putting ourselves in the position of God. And I think we are at such risk as a society. And this is exactly what the devil wants. So, Georgia, I think you're very, very precise. You say, I brought you into existence, and I can take you out. It's a power trip. They ignore men in the process and ignore God who made the connection. They only see themselves. That, to me, is very scary. Georgia, it's scary to me, too. Again, you have to react to people who have a gender dysfunction with great love and great compassion. But, you know, the truth is what sets us free, not niceness. And we have to be kind, but we have to speak the truth in love. But we have to speak the truth. All right, I suppose I beat that axe, or beat that, grind that axe incessantly. All right, let's see. Let me look at the clock. Oh, we got some more time. Here's a question from a listener. This is Tom from Tampa. I recently saw actress Ashley Judd at an event wearing a green scapular. I don't think she's Catholic. She supported abortion rights in the past. My question is, could you be an abortion rights supporter and still become a Catholic? Oy. If someone came to me and wanted to become a Catholic, and they said, but I believe a woman has a right to an abortion, I would say, I think you need to really pause before you become a Catholic, because to be a Catholic is to believe in the plan of God for men and women. I was talking to a friend today who talked about the two lighthouses. You know, if there's a difficult harbor, there will be two lighthouses. And to get into the harbor on the safest path, you line up the two lights until they are one. And he says there are two lighthouses in Catholic belief. And he says one is Sunday obligation, that I have to go to Mass on Sunday. Oh, that's cynical. You should want to go to Mass. Well, most days I do. Some days I don't. Sunday obligation, because God is God. And the other one is Humanae Vitae. The encyclical in our times that defines the relationship between man and woman. And certainly the implication is that an abortion is very much against the spirit of Humanae Vitae and Catholic marriage. So the integrity of Catholic marriage and Sunday obligation, this fellow believes, is the two lighthouses, the two linear points that create the straight line. And I think he's right. So if someone came to me, I would say, you need to think about this. If you can't agree with Humanae Vitae and the definition of marriage as Jesus made it, then maybe you don't want to be Catholic. So I have no idea what Ashley Judd's opinion is now. That would be wonderful if she was contemplating the Catholic faith and the position of the Christian, that marriage is about children. So, all right, with that said, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll take your phone calls, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Where could I go but to the Lord? Where?
Well, all right. Let us go now. If I can find my other little computer, computer number three here. What's behind computer number three? If I can find it and talk about the word of the day. The word of the day is Christian. I'd heard people say it was a derogatory term. I looked it up and I don't really think it is. You got to remember that the word Christos in Greek means the anointed one. We get the word chrism from oil, and Christos means the one who's been anointed, which I think is kind of interesting. Why do we use oil in so many Catholic rituals? What's this anointing business? Well, it certainly is Old Testament. Prophets were anointed, and it was a sign of choice because oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. How can oil be a symbol for the Holy Spirit? Well, in the dry climates of the Middle East and the Mediterranean, Greece is a very dry place. The Holy Land can be very dry in the eastern part. And well, they used olive oil the way we would use hand cream or lotion, or they even kind of used it as a sunscreen. They would oil themselves up and roll in the sand for athletic events. Oil was used for everything. It was light, it was medicine, but it was food, but it was most especially skin care. It was one of its specialties. If you come from a cold climate, it's really dry, or a desert climate, it's really dry in winter, and your lips get chapped, and it's like you want to rip them off because they are so chapped. And you go to the drugstore and you get some sort of lip balm or chapstick or some of those things. You can't wait to get the plastic covering off and smear this on your lips. This is the symbol. This is not a good definition of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit can be thought of as the sensed presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God that speaks the word. And we were talking about the Holy Spirit yesterday. The Holy Spirit is a person who speaks, a person who can be perceived, and that perception, that awareness of the presence of God, the breath of God, that's as good to the soul as chapstick is to the lips. That's the symbolism of oil. And so the anointing with oil is a prayer for the Holy Spirit, and it was a prayer for election, for choosing. So the anointed one, the chosen one, that's what Christ means. And Christianos means, it's a Latin ending with a Greek word, and it means someone who belongs to the chosen one. I've heard that it was sarcastic, but or meant as an insult. I don't find that, and I don't see it in the Greek, but maybe it is. Maybe it was. But it was in Antioch in today's gospel where we were first called the followers of the anoint of the chosen one. And I think that's so important. You know, you can disagree with me and you can disagree with the church, but if you disagree with Jesus, well, you're not his follower. You know, that I'm sorry, I don't always agree with Jesus, but I always follow him because he's right. When I disagree with him, I'm wrong. So that's what Christian means. It's interesting also to realize that wasn't the first thing we were called. We were called the Nazarenes. And in Hebrew, we're still called the Notri, the Nazarites or Nazarenes, because we follow the man from Nazareth. So that's who we are. We are the followers of the chosen one. And so often we want to get ahead of the chosen one. You know, I look at these people who want to have marriage blessings for people who can't get married and all that sort of thing. Well, Jesus pretty much defined marriage when he said, "For this a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his woman, and the two become one flesh." You know, where do the two become one flesh? In their children. One flesh, not one spirit, one flesh. And you leave father and mother. It's an exclusive relationship. It excludes people. And he clings to his wife. It's a permanent thing. So Jesus defines marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman that has the hope of new life, that's exclusive and permanent. And if you don't think that's what marriage is, well, you're free to think that. You just aren't agreeing with Jesus. It isn't me who you're disagreeing with. It's Jesus. It's in the book. All right. That said, let us move on now to phone calls.
Ahoy!
Ornan from Carson, California. What can I do for you, Ornan?
Father Simon, I have been listening to you for several months, and I called yesterday, and there was no time for my call. And now I've had 24 hours to think about it, and I have two questions.
Dear.
So
oh, good.
I will ask you the second question first, and is this. Why am I asking you about something that you don't know, you don't remember, because you were too young, and maybe the information never got to you? The question that I had yesterday was this. Did your father have anything to do with the termination of that person that was hired at the company? There was a conflict with your father working there.
No.
Did your father have anything to do with the termination of that person?
No, not to the best of my knowledge. He was going in to offer his resignation and never got around to it because the boss came and said, we're dumping the guy. Even before my father could open his mouth. No.
That was my question, sir.
Oh, well, there you go. You said you had a second one.
The second one was that I already asked you. Why am I asking you something that you don't know? Don't
I got
remember?
It. No, Dad didn't. He was just resigned to, I can't do this anymore. And before he could end his resignation, the owner of the company said, "We're letting the efficiency guy go." Yeah, so no, my father wouldn't have done that. So, all right, well, thanks for calling in.
Have a nice day.
Whom do we have now? Mm-hmm. God bless. Whom do we have now? Patrick from Berlin, Wisconsin. Berlin, yeah, that was an old German town up there in Wisconsin. Yeah.
Yes, Father. Hello, how are you?
I'm pretty good, pretty good, all things considered. What can I do for you?
Well, I just wanted to call. First off, I love your show. My dad and I listen as much as we possibly can. We love your sense of humor and how you open the scriptures to us. So thank you for all you do. I had a question relating to your experience in, you know, Pentecostalism and stuff like
yes.
that. So I'm in college, and I have a Protestant friend who recently attended a conference over in Michigan, and she claims mm-hmm. to have what I could only characterize as a Pentecostal experience. She said she felt that she was slain by the Holy Spirit. She was mm-hmm. in a room with no vents, and she felt wind, stuff like that. And mm-hmm. I really have no reason to doubt her, and I know such things, you know, happen, as you've explained on your show before, but she's not Catholic. So my question is, how do we as Catholics interpret these manifestations of the Holy Spirit in people of other denominations? Because, you know, it would seem to me to kind of be hard to evangelize if they're, and I know it's not about feeling, but it would seem to be an obstacle to evangelization. And then similarly, how do we deal with kind of the jealousy that we may feel as Catholics, you know, because that's not right to feel that. We shouldn't necessarily feel that, but at the same time, it's kind of hard to grapple with. So I'd love your take on those two things.
This is a very interesting question, and let me pull the text, the scripture text up, because the Lord himself comments on this. Let me see. By their fruit, you shall know them. This is Matthew 7:16. By their fruit will you recognize them. In other words, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What does the Bible mean when it talks about fruit? We read about the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit are these: love, peace, patience, joy. That miracles do not validate anything. Manifestations don't validate anything. You follow me? Jesus said that fruit validates the prophetic word. In the Didache, which was written just about the time that scripture was being wrapped up, and some scholars say 110 AD, some people put it as early as 50 AD. The Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, it talks about, you will know a prophet because he has a prophet's ways about him. Same thing, by their fruit you know them. So you can have wonderful miracles. They don't prove a thing except that God is generous to sinners. Does this produce fruit? Does it produce the character of Christ in a person? And when you talk about that, that God gives his manifestations generously. He doesn't give us a theological quiz beforehand. But what he does is he wants us to be drawn in by these manifestations to a much deeper walk with him. The manifestations are kind of a message. They aren't the substance of the gospel. They're an invitation to the gospel. So if a person really gets involved with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and then studies history, classical Protestantism denied and still does deny, many segments of classical Protestantism still deny the possibility of the miraculous in our times. Calvin and Luther both said that we don't have any prophetic miracles anymore because we have the Bible. When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. So these are all just manifestations of the devil. There are large segments of Christianity that believe that. Catholicism has always believed in the charisms. And that's one of the things that drew me back to the Catholic faith when people wanted me out of the Catholic Church. Because I realized this was the heritage of the church, that the apostles, the Blessed Mother, the saints, throughout history, still exercised these manifestations. So a person who really experiences those external manifestations of the Holy Spirit and then studies history ends up in the church. So I think that that's the way you look at it. God gives these manifestations as an invitation to come closer to him. And as you come closer to him, you actually do come closer to the church of the ages. Does that help?
Yeah, and it actually gives me a better way to look at it. You know, maybe the answer is to provide her with a book about, say, you know, Teresa of Avila or Catherine of Siena,
Padre Pio, boy, talk about manifestations, gifts of knowledge and healing, and I mean that a lot of people don't realize that in fact is the reason that the mainline Protestant denominations condemned Pentecostalism when it first came out was because it was too Catholic. In 1950, if you had asked a person what two religions are most unlike your own, they would have said Pentecostal and Catholic. They didn't consider Pentecostalism a form of Protestantism because these miracles, Catholics talk about miracles, Greek Orthodox talk about miracles, Protestants don't. They don't have to. They got the Bible. And that is the official position of some very prominent Protestant evangelical institutions. So it's if you really study the history of this stuff, that Pentecostalism really is a profoundly Catholic spirituality. However, it needs real shepherding and, there has to be a certain cynicism on the part of someone who has an experience of Pentecost. The Bible says everything's confirmed by two or three witnesses. Is this authentic? And we don't just assume it's authentic. The devil works really good miracles. He's good at miracles, but they're to deceive instead of to instruct. So I hope that helps a little.
Yes. Thank you very much, Father, for your time.
Well, God bless. God bless. Give my best to your dad. I'm honored that you listen. All right. Well, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Kim from Spring Hill, Florida. What can I do for you?
Yes. Hello, Father. My question is, should we work until the day that we no longer be able to work? Instead of, because, you know, I'm not from this country. I'm from Vietnam, mm-hmm. but I've been living in this country for the last 40 years. And I've been still working. But, you know, the question is, you know, I would like to work until the day that I'll not be able to work anymore. Because people said, mm-hmm. you know, should retire and then get Social Security money and blah, blah, blah. I don't believe in that kind of at all. Mm-hmm. That's what I think. So any in way in the Bible, I know that in the Old Testament, this mentioned about retirement, you know, but in the New mm-hmm. Testament, this did not mention about, you know, stop and not working, you know. So that's my question. What do you advise?
You can work as long as you're enjoying it mm-hmm. and it's useful to you and your family. Jesus once said, I work mm-hmm. until now. The Father works until now and I work. So I think that, you know, you can work as long as you want to. And Social Security is something that you've earned, you've paid into it. And in retirement, I think you can still get Social Security. I'm not good at Social Security law, but I talked to an accountant about it. But no, as long as you're enjoying work and you try not to do it on a Sunday, you're good. So, yeah, Vietnamese. I was in a Vietnamese parish for 20 years. I was, of course, the pastor of the non-Vietnamese part of the parish. But I learned how to say things like Tok Lam and a very important phrase in Vietnamese because I'm a priest, Ja No. In other words, Father is full. So I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right.
Ciao, ciao.
Ciao, ciao. Come on, come on.
Yeah, come on. Yeah, thank you. Yes. Okay. Yes, thank you because, you know, I believe it. Just keep working into the day that you cannot work. Even though cannot yes. work, you can do a lot of charity and help out, you know. But
sure,
people told me that
sure.
you should quit job and help out charity. You know, I said the best way that to work and they give the money yeah, that you yeah. work to charity. That's the best, you know. But
well,
my co-worker just said that, no, you shouldn't do, you know, just retire.
My experience of Vietnamese, especially Vietnamese women, they work and they like to work and they especially like to cook. I always say Vietnamese food is Chinese food that died and went to heaven. It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. So I just dearly, dearly loved the Vietnamese community where I was. They were such devout people. And I can say, Nain Zain Va Cha Va Kong Va Tang Tang. Does that make any sense?
There's our Father, your prayer. Yes, you are.
Yes, nine times the sign of the cross. Nine zain va cha va kung va tang tang. I can almost say that in Vietnamese.
Yeah, that's to make the cross.
Yes, yes. For people who don't know, Vietnamese has six different tones. Most words are one syllable, but that one syllable can have six different meanings. I always say that Vietnamese is the speed bump in which the transmission of my brain fell out. I so wanted to learn it, and I just learned a few phrases. But it's a beautiful language, and everything that's said can also be sung. To hear the Vietnamese say the rosary is lovely, and they do say it. So, well, thank you so much for calling in. I'm honored that you listen, and no, you work until you don't want to work, or until you don't have to work. But, you know, that work is an honorable thing. So, well, thank you. God bless you. And keep me in your prayers. Come on. Oh, we've only got a few seconds left. Do we have time for another phone call? We don't. The voice in my head saying we don't have time for another phone call. Well, God willing, be back tomorrow. I just want to say thank you again. It is such a privilege, to do this. And, you know, I'm having fun doing it. I hope you're having fun listening. And remember to take what I say with a grain of salt. I'm learning as I go. So I'm an old dog who's trying to learn new tricks. And thank you for being so, so generous and so good. All right. Speaking of generous and good, Drew is coming up. And the largest prayer meeting in history will take place, in about a half an hour? No, an hour and a half.